Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it to Psalm 97. I guess I should give a word of an adviso. Why am I in the pulpit? This is supposed to be Pastor Ed's time. And the simple answer, he's on vacation. This is their annual time together out camping, so he'll be back next Sunday. And why am I in Psalm 97? Why am I doing this? Well, if you've been with us in the adult Bible class for the last month, we've been working through a series of psalms from Psalms 93 to 100 that are all about the Lord being King. And I want to finish that this month. So that's one of the reasons that we're in Psalm 97. Now, I read a headline this week about the monarchy of England, and I thought it tied in neatly. This was actually in yesterday's edition of Newsweek. The title of the opinion piece, "It's Time for the Queen to Go and Take the Royal Sideshow with Her." And it's written by a Briton, Graham Smith, who's the CEO of a group called Republic, a lobbying group who is trying to end the British monarchy. And it's what you might expect. He rehearses all the scandals of the royal family and all the lavish money. He accuses the Queen of enabling all the scandalous members and says that Britons, they're just afraid to lose this institution. But in his mind, it's all just based on mythology anyway. So down with the Queen. So there's that sort of sentiment among some Britons. And it's elsewhere within the remnants of the British Empire, too. This woman, Lydia Thorpe, was elected as a senator of Australia recently. Miss Thorpe is an Aboriginal, and she does not like the British legacy at all. The problem is, to begin your tenure in the Australian Senate, you have to make an oath of fealty to the Queen. So it came her time to, and you can see, instead of raising her hand to give an oath, she has the fist of power up. And she changed the words of the oath and said, "I, Sovereign Lydia Thorpe, do solemnly and sincerely swear that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to the colonizing Queen Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II. And the presider stopped her and rebuked her and said, "You must read the oath as it is printed. You must read the oath as it's printed." Anyway, I can't do the accent, but... ask my wife to do it. So she went back to a very sarcastic, "I, Lydia Thorpe, do solemnly and sincerely swear that I will be faithful and I will bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, her heirs and successors, according to law." Very dramatic. She's not too happy to have a queen. Now, whatever you think of the institution of the monarchy, it's obvious not everyone likes being under it. And if you feel a little critical about those two things I just read, let me remind you something that happened here in 1776 and 1812. We have a history of not liking the crown very much either. There's a lot of chafing and resisting going on under royal control, and it's always been that way to some degree. But the text we're in this morning tells us about a king who is utterly worthy of our loyalty. He deserves no critical opinions. He has committed no tabloid scandals. He is utterly fair and just and right in his reign. Psalm 97 sings about him and calls all of us on every distant coast to be glad that he's on the throne. I'm going to read now Psalm 97. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all you gods." Zion heard this and was glad. "And the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones, who delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. The Lord add blessing to the reading and now to the study of his word. This is a psalm that calls us to rejoice in the reign of our King, who conquers all and cares for his own with great grace. We don't know who wrote Psalm 97. Psalm 97 is gathered here with a number of other psalms, 91 to 100, all of which have no author attached to them. And while we know from other portions that some of them are written by David, we don't know who wrote this one. Psalms 93 to 100 are a series of psalms that all say that the Lord reigns. They're sometimes called the Divine King Psalms. Lately, we've been studying those in the adult Bible class. This is a commercial. If you haven't been able to join us for that, you would enjoy it, I believe, and there are handouts related to it. By the way, there's a handout for this psalm in the foyer if you'd like to see a visual outline chart of this portion. My goal, the Lord willing, is we'll at the end of this month, we'll make it to Psalm 100. Near the end of the Old Testament, these different psalms, some of them written at different times, were collected and arranged in the order in which we have them now, to point toward and to drive home the theme that God is King. The kingdom of Israel was something that had a lot of ups and downs, mostly downs. But above all of that was the kingdom of God. Even when David at his best is on the throne, what's more important is that the Lord himself is on the throne of heaven. Even when David and his descendants would fail miserably, the kingdom of God would not be shaken. The end of Psalm 96, which we studied this morning in the class, prepares us for Psalm 97. I want you to glance back at Psalm 96, verse 12 and 13. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. That psalm written by David, 1 Chronicles 16 tells us, written for the procession of the ark into Jerusalem for the first time as the Lord was coming into Jerusalem. But these words foresee that the Lord is going to come in even more majesty than that one day. And Psalm 97 is a poem about what the coming of the Lord is like. Majestic, frightening, glorious, and in the end, something that brings grace and gladness. Psalm 97, which we're studying today, is partly historical and partly prophetical. That is, it uses phrases to describe some things that happened in the past, particularly when God came down on Mount Sinai, and a lot of the things described here about lightnings and clouds and things melting happened. But it clearly looks beyond just what happened in the past to something great and glorious the Lord will do when he comes in the end to make all things right, to that great day. And in between these comings of the Lord, there is the assurance that even though we do not see him, and even though not all acknowledge him, the Lord is the sovereign ruler of the universe even now. So this psalm calls us to rejoice in the reign of our King, who conquers all and cares for his own with great grace. That's a statement we can use to hang all of our thoughts on this day as we study this psalm. This psalm has three movements to it, and each of these has a call to worship and then reasons why we should all worship the Lord. Well, here are a summary of these three movements. We'll see firstly that our King is almighty and good all at once. We'll see how he is outstanding and above all others. And we'll see how he is attentive and cares for all his own. Come with me now to verse 1 in this first movement, where we learn that our King is almighty and good all at once. The first verse is the first of three calls to worship throughout the psalm, and it has an opening line, which we'll see next, and then some invitations, two invitations. The opening line is what we would call a shout of acclamation. The text reads, "The Lord reigns." A shout of acclamation is a loud announcement made sometimes by crowds, sometimes by a crier, in the presence of a dignitary or royalty. An example of this in English history would be whenever there's a new king or queen crowned, there's a shout that's made, and it's, "Long live the king!" And then everyone joins in with that. That's a shout of acclamation. You've actually probably used this phrase, shout of acclamation, when you're singing hymns and didn't even know it. Like in the hymn, "How Great Thou Art," remember that line that says, "When Christ shall come with" what? "With shout of acclamation and call me home, what joy shall fill my heart." And the shout of acclamation there is going to be made by the archangel. The trump of God will blow and the archangel will speak and announce that the king has come. Here is a shout of acclamation. God has appeared in magnificent ways throughout history. At Sinai, he appeared. He appeared in the tabernacle and then the temple when he indwelt it with his presence. The Lord came. He dwelt among us in flesh in the presence of his Son. And one day, in the greatest display of glory ever, he will come and it will be obvious. He reigns. After this shout of acclamation, there are some joyful invitations. And that's what we see in the second part of verse 1. Look at the second part of verse 1. "Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad." So notice this. It's not just let Israel rejoice. Let Judah rejoice. No, it's the nations, the world at large is called to rejoice in the reigning of King Yahweh. What happy and surprising words these are. All the world is invited not only to bow and acknowledge, but to rejoice and be glad in Him. You know, this is part of the aim of missions. It's not the whole work, but one of the goals of missions is to see people turn into those who know and love and delight in the Lord. Part of the goal of missions is the glory and worship of God. To see people who have been caught up in themselves and in their idols and whatever it is, to turn unto Him. For them not only to acknowledge the King, but to actively enjoy serving Him. You see, missions and evangelism, for that matter, spreading the good news, One of the outcomes of that is increasing joy. A lot of times we think of evangelism as a dread, as a burden, as something that's scary, and there may be elements of that. But the end goal is joy. This verse strikes that note. When it mentions the islands, don't think just things like Hawaii or Catalina, or some literal island, because the Hebrew word actually just means coastlands, whether it's an island or whether it's, and in fact, it can be used for large land masses. That the thought is that it's a distant place that is best reached by sea. Could be Greece, could be Italy. What a vision the psalmist has, not just about, you know, the Egyptians, who you could get there by land, or the Babylonians, you could get there by land, but even the far-off places, Cyprus, Crete, Greece, Rome, for them to acknowledge that the Lord is King. You know, it was psalms like this, these King Psalms, and Psalm 72, which is like it, that inspired the hymn, "Jesus Shall Reign," written by Isaac Watts, written back in 1719. 1719, Isaac Watts composed this, and it is regarded as the first modern missionary hymn. It was one of the songs that fueled the Protestant missions movement in the 1700s and 1800s. And I'm going to share with you one great story about this that came out of at the time when our nation was getting over the Civil War in 1862. God was doing something fantastic on the far side of the world. It was Pentecost Sunday, 1862, and 5,000 men and women were gathered together under George Tupu I, the first Christian king of Tonga. God did something amazing in Tonga. Missionaries had tried to get into places like Fiji and elsewhere and had been repulsed, some of them killed by cannibals. But the Tongans, God opened their hearts. And there was an amazing revival and an acceptance of the Lord Jesus. And George Tupu, the first, was a Christian king and began to change the laws and doing away with cannibalism and the like. And they had a ceremony that day announcing new laws, and then they had a worship service as they were gathered under the banyan trees. And with 5,000 voices strong, they sang that hymn by Isaac Watts. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. One writer speaks about this moment, said, for centuries the sun had run from east to west and the moon had waxed and waned over a Tonga without Christ. His gospel had not yet reached Tonga's shores. His kingdom had not yet touched Tongan hearts, but now a new nation rose to sing his reign. And what God did in Tonga spread across the Pacific and made it to places like Fiji and other places in the world where those of the islands came to sing a new song. This psalm is moving in such a joyful direction, and this opening verse is very happy, and the middle of the psalm is happy, and the end of the psalm is happy, but we're about to make a turn into a portion that's a little more grim. Verses 2 through 5 are dark and gloomy for a time as God arrives on the scene in this vision. There is frightening darkness and then frightening light and fire. The earth trembles and pagans are warned. But all of this vision will end in good. Because God is there not only to defeat evil, but what's implied is that God is even able to transform evil people and make them glad in Him. The same earth which trembles in verse 4 will end up rejoicing. So come with me now to verses 2 through 6 as there are some world-shaking revelations. In verse 2 through 5, there is a theophany of cloud and fire. Now I know I can't say a word like that and not explain what it is. Theophany is a single word that means an appearance of God. Like what God did when he came down on Mount Sinai. An appearance of God. And it is accompanied by cloud and fire. The Lord is enthroned, we're told in verse 1. He reigns, but he is not sitting idly by. In this vision, he is described as arriving on the earth with majestic, overwhelming storm of power. The imagery that's used here is much like what happened at Mount Sinai back in Exodus 19. In fact, keep your place here in Psalm 97 and turn back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, this is right before the Lord gives the Ten Commandments from the mountain. This scene here is one of the most dramatic of all the Old Testament. In fact, it could be said that the Old Testament pivots around this place and time. Look with me at verse 1 of Exodus 19. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God. And the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Move with me to verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Look at the 18th verse. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Look at verse 20. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. What an amazing scene. In fact, when God is done speaking at the end, in the middle of chapter 20 and giving the Ten Commandments, the people say, Please don't let him talk to us again. You speak to him for us. It was an awesome, awesome scene. The language back here in Psalm 97 is borrowed from that day. But he's not talking only about Mount Sinai. This psalm is really thinking in poetic ways about all the different dramatic ways that God had made his presence known. There had been times, numerous times, in which God had stepped down to the earth and reminded everyone that he was king. Another time, perhaps you could read Psalm 18, verses 9 to 15. Psalm 18 is, in a way, the parallel where it describes how God sometimes rides the clouds like a chariot. It's the inspiration behind the line in the hymn, O Worship the King, where it says, His chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wing of the storm. Here in the second verse is the dark arrival of a good king. Clouds, verse 2 says, clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Note that that first line is frightening, isn't it? Clouds and thick darkness describe a great storm. And this storm both reveals that God is there, and at the same time it conceals, because God's face is not seen, exactly what happened at Mount Sinai. His presence in the cloud, as one has said, was his presence in the cloud protected people from a lethal dose of God's glory. This is frightening, but it is not the arrival of evil. It's not like how some of our Hollywood blockbusters depict an alien invasion and this dark, ominous ship and these big clouds and then death and destruction and the end of the world. No, it's not that. He has come not just to ruin his enemies, he has come to rule with righteousness. The end of this verse, the second verse, reminds us of what his rule is like. Righteousness and justice. This is the arrival of a good king who's come to make things right. These are attributes even of his sovereign rule now. It's because of his rightness and his justice that the world doesn't just kill itself off. There is a restraining grace in this world, even though things are often bad. And it is those pillars of his throne that guarantee the kingdom to come will be right and not rife with evil. Look with me now in verses 3 through 5 at the bright light of divine justice. Verse 2 is dark, but the next few verses are bright. Not cheerful, but bright. There are five impacts that his presence has on the creation. You see in verse 3, the first one, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. What's assumed here and not stated is that there are enemies who have arrayed themselves against him. It's like what Psalm 2 says, asks in a mocking way, why do the nations of the earth and the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed? You know, they put themselves up in a military battle against him. And in this vision here, the enemies are instantly consumed. This is not talking about hell. This is a battle scene where the enemies are immediately done. I can't help but think about what Revelation says about the second coming of our Lord Jesus. It doesn't use this image, but it has the same effect. Listen to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 4 here in Psalm 96 continues this bright light of divine justice. It says, his lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. In addition to those who were stopped instantly by the arrival of God, the rest of the world is fully aware of who has come. The inhabited world of people is that word world means the world of men. Humanity is fully aware of his presence when it comes in this glory. It's like what Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 40 verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Verse 5 continues speaking about this awesome scene. It says, the mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. A scene of something like massive avalanches and mud flows and lava flows. The whole, even the physical creation altering itself in the presence of God. These are the kinds of things that happened on Mount Sinai. Judges chapter 5, verse 5 is a poem that looks back some years to what happened there at Sinai. And Joshua said, the mountains quaked, literally the mountains flowed at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Look here back at verse 5, how this verse reiterates the arrival of God twice, saying that he is present there at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of Adonai. Two different titles for the Lord used. It is the arrival of the Sovereign One who brings about this change. What happened there back at Mount Sinai, and there was nothing else like that in the Old Testament, nothing so dramatic. The prophets tell us that what God did then is a token of what he will do when he comes again. Haggai, the prophet, writes about it this way in Haggai chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Notice how the prophetic vision there of Haggai ends with joy. Yes, there will be a time of gloom and doom as the day of the Lord, that awesome day comes. Yes, there are enemies who must be put down, but there is also a world which will be redeemed. Oh, how good it is to know, how glad it is to know that you and I in Jesus Christ are among the redeemed. That all around the world, God is calling to Himself a people who will speak forth His praise. If you are among the redeemed, the thought of the Lord's coming need not fill you with full fear. It leaves you ultimately with a sense of hope and confidence that our hopes for a righteous world will be fulfilled when good King Jesus comes. The difference between what happens to you at the Lord's coming, whether you are defeated or you are delighted, the difference is all in how you relate to the King. Are you among the redeemed? Are you among those who have been saved and delivered, who have come to confess your sin and your brokenness and your rebellion? You have confessed it and received from Him the salvation that only He can give. When that kind of transaction of soul takes place, it puts you in a totally different perspective about the Lord and His coming. It makes you glad in Him and trust in Him. These verses 2 through 5 are a theophany of cloud and fire. Look with me now briefly at verse 6, how there is the scene changes to a worldwide witness to God's glory. It says in that sixth verse, "The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory." This is a little bit different scene. This is like what David talked about in Psalm 19, verse 1, isn't it? The heavens, what? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse shows forth His handiwork. This is not, in this verse, a theophany. It's more about the general revelation of the heavens. The heavens testify to all the world that there is a glorious God who made all of this, and that He is the God who does things right. God has not left Himself without witness. The problem is not with the revelation that God has given. The problem is with human hearts. The Apostle Paul speaks at some length about this in the first chapter of Romans. What he says is that men have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness. Their unrighteous hearts want to be like duck feet that go whack, 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 down, down, down. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to think about that. But God has left Himself with witness. Even apart from the dramatic arrival of God in history, as the previous verses described, there is a revelation that is available to all people now. And thank God His grace can open the darkened eyes and hearts of people so that they do not suppress, they do not resist, but they come to receive. That's what the gospel can do, to enliven us and awaken us to truth. That there is a glorious God, and our sins have fallen short of that glorious God, but that there is a way through His Son to come to know the God of glory and grace. So these first six verses teach us that our King is almighty and good all at once. The second movement of the psalm is shorter, verses 7 through 9. And these verses teach that our King is outstanding and above all others. The seventh verse is a call to conversion. Here, the psalmist is speaking to pagan people, peoples around the world who don't know Yahweh, who don't acknowledge His kingship. And it says in that seventh verse, "Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all you gods." This verse makes two appeals. One of them is kind of indirect, and it's to people. And the other one is imaginary, speaking to so-called gods. The indirect appeal is that it's calling on worshipers of idols to repent. Now, what it does is give sort of a warning, you know, if you keep trusting in these fake false gods, you are going to deeply regret it. You're going to be filled with shame. Your hopes that Marduk or Baal or name your god is going to do something for you when you face the King of Glory are going to be, you're going to be terribly disappointed. In fact, the way that it speaks of these gods, it calls them, firstly, graven images. That means stuff made out of wood or metal or stone. The works of man's hands, as Isaiah puts it. To serve something that you made. It's kind of an odd thing, isn't it? You know, you hire, Isaiah lambasts this, you know, you spend money, you pay a craftsman, and he beats this thing and hammers it, and he puts gold on it and gives it to you and says, here's your god. And then you drag it around and you celebrate, put it in your house, put it in the temple. The other word that he uses there in the middle of the verse, it says idols. The Hebrew word there actually means nothing. Nothings. In fact, there's a little bit of a word play. The word for idols is elalim, which means nothings. It's a very critical way of speaking of idols. They're nothings. Oh, they might be something. They might be pretty. They might be expensive. But spiritually, they're nothing. It rhymes with the word for gods used at the end of the verse. Worship him, all you gods. That's Elohim. See, as Psalm 96, we saw this morning. Look back at Psalm 96, verse 5, where this pun is made. The Hebrew text says, for all the Elohim, gods, of the people are Elalim. Nothings. They don't exist. How sad, how silly to put any faith in something that people thought up and carved together. By telling the idol worshippers they should be ashamed, the psalmist is aiming at something beyond that. He wants them to see the futility of falsehood. He wants them to turn to the one true God and glorify him. So there's the indirect appeal. It's a call to conversion. The last part of the verse is an imaginary call because he's talking to these nothing gods. He calls on the gods. You gods, worship him. Now, I pointed at you. I didn't mean you were gods. You gods, worship him. Now, he's already said that they're nothings. They don't really exist. They certainly ought not to receive worship. If they did exist, they ought to give worship to God. Maybe the psalmist is thinking of the reality that there are spirit beings who impersonate themselves as gods. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 10, he was one of the problems at the church was some of the Corinthians were still deeply engaged in the cultural activities, which sometimes meant going to the temples. And they had barbecues, you know. But the barbecue, and I'm not making this up, right? The barbecue was connected with sacrifices to the gods. So they throw some meat up on the altar, there's leftover, and then they serve it to the people. Now, on one hand, Paul says, look, an idol is nothing. Idols don't exist. So I can understand how you might think that this is just meat, because that's not a real god. But, he goes on to say, there are demons involved in idol worship. The deception, the ploy to get people to serve these sticks and stones is demonic, and I don't want you to have part with demons. You cannot party hardy with the pagans on Saturday and then come in here and have the Lord's table, communion with one another and the Lord Jesus, and think that's fine. And the sin in Corinth at the church was so bad that God had chastened some of the people with sickness and even to the point of death in a few cases. So demons are into idolatry. False gods is one of the great marketing ploys of demons. Now, this phrase speaks to demons or to idols that don't exist. In the end, it is people who can change, who can be redeemed. And the psalmist would rather call the nations to glory in the Lord than in these dead, nothing gods. A call to conversion is a call to become a true worshiper of the one true God. The next couple verses create a pivot toward the positive. The next two verses are a prayer, the only prayer in the psalm, a prayer of praise. And then those last several verses will be full of joy as well. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Here's a song of celebration. It says, Zion heard this and was glad. The daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. Now we've moved from Mount Sinai earlier in the psalm to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. Here are the people of God. It mentions not only the city, the people of Jerusalem, it says the daughters of Judah, which is a poetic expression for the little towns. So Jerusalem is like a mother city, and the little towns around it are the daughters. And what they've heard, what they're so glad about, is the judgments of God. And in this case, not so much about the Bible per se, but the actions that God has taken on their behalf. The deliverance that the Lord has brought to them, putting down enemies they could not put down, showing His supremacy of the gods of Babylon, the gods of Egypt, the gods of Assyria. I was sharing with the adult class earlier that if you were an Israelite who had been in Egypt in Moses' day, there were massive, towering temples that would take your breath away. And you see that, and it leaves this impression on you, there must be something true about this. And you go to Babylon, same thing. There must be something to this Marduk. But the Lord can make all of that go away like that. When the Lord comes, there's no doubt about who's who. The people of Zion know that good news is coming, that God is coming, and that that is good news. And they even have some sense in the present that God is reigning now, though His presence is not fully known. The wording of this verse, by the way, verse 8, is very much like what you find in Psalm 48, verse 11. You may want to look at that later. A verse which describes God's reign in the present. Even now, when we not all the world sees it, it makes His people glad. Look at the ninth verse. For you are the Lord Most High above all the earth. You are Yahweh El Elyon. You are exalted far above all gods. A sheer word of praise. God's appearing in history and at the end of time will prove definitively that He is Lord of all. None of the pagan gods have a plan for the ages. You know, the ancient religions, the Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, they had prophets, mostly like soothsayers. They're more like Balaam-type people. And you could go to them and say, hey, find out from Baal or Marduk or whoever, am I going to win this battle? And what they might do is they might take a liver of an animal and watch it quiver. You ever heard that phrase, I got a quiver in the liver? That's where it comes from. You know, these guys, they're like, well, it drooped that way. That means you're going to lose. Don't go. It drooped that way. It means you should go at night. I mean, it's just nonsense. And the gods, supposedly, all they could do, they could see ahead to the next night, the next week, and that was it. There are no long-range prophecies in pagan literature. Only the Lord has a plan for the ages. He is exalted far above all gods. Come with me now to the last few verses, the last movement of the psalm. Our King is attentive and cares for all His own. There is a challenge that's made at the beginning of verse 10, a challenge to be faithful people. The beginning of the verse says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Love and hate expressed together. If you love the Lord, you must hate what is evil. Now, it does not mean hate evildoers. It does not mean make yourself judge and destroyer. No. It's more about keeping themselves from evil than anything else. And the evil, I think, that the psalmist has in mind is first and foremost idolatry, which has just been shot through and through in the previous verses. Idolatry. was the worst form of evil that led to Israel losing its land and losing its kingdom. The temptation that Israelites had was to think, as they rubbed shoulders with the powers around them, oh, maybe there is something to this. Maybe we ought to, you know, just keep in mind if things go bad with Yahweh that, you know, maybe Marduk will help us. Now, the Israelites did something like this on the backside of Mount Sinai. Remember that? What do? Moses is on the mount getting the Ten Commandments, and what are the Israelites doing? They're making a golden calf like the Egyptians had. And this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, the psalm says. The famous Shema, the great statement of faith that Jews still rehearse today, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. See, there's only one God. You must give Him all. You cannot give Him some and some to this God and some to that God. You cannot fractionalize your devotion to the Lord. That is evil. Now, you and I are probably not tempted to serve other gods that might sit on a shelf. In the Western world in which we live, physical idolatry is fairly rare. It does exist, and within a few miles of us, even within a half a mile, there are places you can find with statues to different gods, and even within some professing Christian places, you'll find icons of sorts that have almost a godlike quality in some people's minds. But you and I are probably not tempted to worship gods who sit on a shelf. But I tell you what, we are probably all very tempted to serve various gods of self. Because idolatry is not limited to physical idols. What does the Apostle Paul say? Flee covetousness, which is idolatry. The thought that you need, must have something, someone, more than what God allows, more than God Himself, is a kind of evil we must all be done with. The Ten Commandments, you know, begin with, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself any graven image. It begins with physical idolatry. And how does it end? You shall not covet. It really ends with a different kind of idolatry in view. It is an evil we must be done with. We must find our gladness and our satisfaction in the Lord. Look with me at the last few verses, verses 10 and 11. There is confidence in the faithful one. It says, who preserves the souls of his godly ones, who delivers them from the hand of the wicked. He delivers their whole being of those who are loyal unto Him. Notice how hating evil sometimes is going to put you in the crosshairs of wicked people. When you hate evil, evildoers sometimes come to hate you. Standing for what's right often results in you being treated wrong. When you hate evil, you'll often find yourselves the target of evildoers. But the Lord is able to protect those who love Him. Daniel Estes puts it this way. He says, God's people are in a battlefield that is a proxy war between God and evil, and they will come under attack. But the Lord is their powerful defender because He protects those who are faithful to Him. Verse 11, light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright of heart. A verse of confidence in the Lord, a very unique image never found elsewhere in the Bible. That's like God scatters seeds of light in the soil of His people's lives that produce, that grows up into righteousness, and it grows up into joy. The result is a harvest of gladness and walking rightly before the Lord. Being around the Lord, you see, is not all gloom and doom, like verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. For those who know him, there is light and life. And so the psalm ends with a celebration of the remarkable king. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. And so the psalm comes full circle, echoing the gladness of verse 1. Here it is the people of God who are called to give him praise because we know him best. We want to publicly acknowledge, which is what give thanks does, to publicly acknowledge all that he's done, all that he is, all that he has fulfilled. The word name, it's, you won't catch it perhaps, the end of the verse, his holy name, that Hebrew word is not the normal word for name. It's a word, the memorial name, his memory. Listen to what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 3:15. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name for all generations. My memorial name. I am the God who has been there and delivered you. Remember that." And as we remember all that God is, all that God stands for, it causes us to well up with thanks and rejoicing. Give thanks in accordance with how you should think about him. He's made promises and kept them. He's delivered his people time and time again. He is present with us now, and he has promised to come at the appointed time. And until then, he reigns in heaven. He even reigns within our hearts, and one day we will see, all will see, that he is king indeed. This psalm calls us to rejoice in the reign of our king who conquers all and cares for his own with great grace. You know, we believe the Lord is on the throne, and yet we see a lot of rebellion. And we live in this in-between time where Jesus has been acclaimed to have the name that's above every name. And he's ordained as king, and yet we do not, as Hebrews says, we do not now see all things subjected to him. We live in this in-between time of which the hymn, "This is my Father's world," speaks. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems often so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven shall be one. Father, we look forward to that day in which there'll be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, a day ushered in by the coming of your Son, who will reign with righteousness and justice, a day of righting all wrongs, a day of an age in which the world is as it ought to be. But until then, we live in a world that's hostile, hostile to you and sometimes hostile to us. Help us to remember, Lord, always that you still reign. And help us, Lord, to be active in spreading the word that there is a king and he is coming again and we must be ready to meet him. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, that there is a way to be right with him. That not only is it a matter of some being forced to bow the knee at his appearing, but by faith we can bow the knee with grace and come to believe and trust him and receive everlasting life. These things we pray in Christ's wonderful name.